Would you please pray with me? Lord God, thank you for these children and their teachers. Thank you for your word. As we see your glory in these texts, it's almost overwhelming. I pray that you would help us understand it and enter into it a little better today. I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, kids, you can head out to the narthex for your sermon. So, once again, Lent is upon us. Wednesday, this week is Ash Wednesday, which means that we have finished, or today we're finishing our sermon series preaching through the season after Epiphany. And we called this sermon title, Jesus Made Known. It's very fitting that the lectionary puts us in the Transfiguration text today because it really does reveal a lot about Jesus. This is a major turning point in his ministry. In all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is a point at which he starts to set his face toward Jerusalem. In fact, at the end of Luke chapter 9, it literally says that. In fact, the Samaritans, he had to cut through the Samaritans, they were offended because he was focused so much on going to Jerusalem rather than hanging out with them. In Mark's Gospel, it's like a story told in three acts. This is the turning point where act number two starts. So act one is ministry around Galilee. Act two is going to Jerusalem. Act three is actually the cross. So this is a big turning point in all kinds of themes. It's like a theological crossroads. All kinds of biblical theology themes are coming right through the Mount of Transfiguration. For example, that first reading we had from Exodus, if you know anything about the Bible, you have to make the connection between Moses being on a mountain and his face shining, and Jesus being on a mountain and him shining, everything shining. So there's a connection here. There are themes being fulfilled. There are a lot of those themes. That's just one, obviously, from this text. So this event, it definitively answers the question, who is Jesus? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John as well. John doesn't have the transfiguration in his accounts, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically have set up the question all along of who is this? A song we just sang. Who commands the stars? Who else? Who can calm the wind on the lake? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this? Where did this man get this authority from? These are the kind of questions that are put into the mouths of people in the first part of the gospel as Jesus is ministering. They're all clear on his humanity, but they're starting to get hints that maybe there's more going on here. Maybe this isn't just another good prophet. Maybe this isn't just an impressive rabbi. Maybe there's something else happening. Who is it that even the demons submit to his voice? These kind of questions are what we're dealing with here. Earlier, a little bit earlier in Luke chapter 9, even King Herod is questioning. It says that Herod heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? That's the question. Who is this? And I'm hoping you'll ask that question again today. I think we need to keep asking that question. Who is this? And I'm going to give two answers of many. There are many. I feel like there's like 10 sermons in this text. But I'm going to cheat and have two answers, but they're really five. He's fully human and fully God is the first one, which is really two. And then we're going to see his offices of prophet, priest, and king, which is really three. But fully God, fully man, and prophet, priest, and king. So those are the two things I want to look at today. And if you want to follow along, the context is kind of important here. All that's happening on both sides of the Transfiguration are significant. In the Pew Bible, I think it's page 867. And the context is Jesus pretty far up in the north. In fact, the furthest north he ever goes in his ministry, Caesarea Philippi, almost to the border of Syria. And it's funny how Luke puts it in verse 18. It says that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. I just find that comical. I get what he's saying. He was praying privately. They were nearby. And then coming out of that, he asks the question, who do people say that I am? You know, and they give similar answers to Herod. You know, some say Elijah, one of the prophets, and then directed specifically, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the correct answer. He gives the thoughtlessly correct answer. You are the Christ. You are the Christ of God. The problem is, in Peter's case, he had the right answer, but he didn't have the right work to get there. It's like if you've been in math class and you are struggling and you look over at your neighbor and you write the answer to the number, the teachers always want to see the work because they can tell right away you cheated. You did not get that number from this work. You have the right answer. You totally don't understand the problem. And the reason I say that about Peter is because right after he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, what happens? Jesus starts talking about his mission to die on the cross. And Peter resists it. May this never happen to you, Lord. That's in Matthew and Mark. It's not in Luke. Luke left that out. But everything else is consistent in what's happening here. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you have in mind the things of men and not the things of God. He actually called him Satan, the adversary, the one who's now against me. Because what it means that he's the Christ of God means that he came to die. And Peter cannot get his head wrapped around that. And not only that, he brings up the thing about making three tents for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He seems to be missing something really important. There's a difference between knowing a fact about something and having personal knowledge of it. For instance, you've probably, have seen the signs at football games, John 3:16, or somebody has a sticker on their car, or maybe you've heard God loves the world, or you even heard God is love. Those are true ideas, but you can know that that is true without knowing in your heart that is true. It's a different thing to be reading through the story and to suddenly be gripped with the gravity of it because the Holy Spirit has pressed this truth into your heart that you are loved. That you suddenly realize he didn't just love the world, he loved me and everyone in the world. You go from head knowledge to heart knowledge. You go to a level of personal understanding. And I think what has to happen here on the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter and the others and us vicariously is we know that Jesus is God. And yet to behold his glory, suddenly he gets a lot bigger. He's not just God. Like, somehow that word brings it lowers things. But to see his glory even hinted at is overwhelming. And we start to realize, who is this? Who is this God? What is he like? How could someone this holy, this glorious, love a sinner like me? And it's gripping, and it's frightening. And it's also, it draws us in. Where else would we go? Now, I love that when Peter starts, I don't know what he's trying to do. Maybe he said it's good that we're here with you. You know, Moses and Elijah, it says, are leaving. As they were departing, Peter speaks up, and I love it because he says what other people might have been thinking, and so you can kind of, he can make the big error, and you can go, ooh, glad I didn't open my mouth and say that, but Peter does. Lord, it's good for us to be here, which is true. Let me make three tents or tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, I don't know if he was thinking, if I just make three tents, then I can keep the glory of heaven and these heroes of the old covenant, I can keep them. I was like, what about the other guy? Where are you going to sleep, Peter? Like, how's this going to work? And maybe he's trying to make like a shrine. Like, let's honor all three of you, which unfortunately puts Jesus on the same level as the other two, and that is not accurate. And I love that it shows that the Father interrupts him. While he was still speaking, it says, while he was still speaking, this cloud comes at him. I mean, it's one thing to be in a cloud. It's another to have a cloud going after you. Like there's all kinds of movies where there's evil clouds or something, a threatening cloud. Hunger Games has it where there's a toxin in the air and it's moving down and the people are running away from it. Those kind of, they show that. I mean, it's frightening to see a cloud actually coming at you. And remember what this cloud is. This is not some toxic fumes. This is a cloud of God's glory. And when the temple was dedicated in Solomon's days, the weight of his glory was so heavy, the priests couldn't stand. They literally were just pressed to the ground by it. Or think about when they were going through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army and all their chariots and their iron-clad soldiers were pursuing these Hebrew slaves. The cloud stood between them and they couldn't get to them all night. That cloud is coming toward Peter and James and John, and appropriately it says they were afraid. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God, show me your glory. And he says, you can't see my glory. Literally, it says, man cannot see my face and live. But for you, Moses, I will pass by, and then I'll let you see just a glimpse of the backside of my glory. You cannot see this and live. Now, unlike Moses, whose face reflected God's glory, and he had to put that veil on because it freaked everybody out, and unlike him, Jesus is not reflecting glory. He's the source of it. You know, right now, if you look in the evenings into the western sky, last night was particularly cool because there was a sliver of the moon, and you can see Venus shining very brightly. Neither one of those two things is generating any light. They're just simply reflecting the light of the sun. Who else outshines the sun we just sung? We sang. What an incredible thought that is, that Jesus has the glory of God in him, and it's been concealed, and now in this moment, it's revealed. Jesus is the glory of God. In fact, if you go to Revelation 21, 23, it says that there is no need for a sun in the heavenly city. The Lamb is the lamp in the city. That's the light. The glory of Jesus is the light that will give light to the heavenly city. Jesus is man for sure. The disciples saw Jesus' humanity all along. They lived with him for 3 years. And now all of a sudden, they're seeing his divinity. He's fully man, and he's also fully God. Everything about him was God. Colossians 1:19 says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we see this about him. And Peter was right to fear the cloud. I mean, there were warnings of death on Mount Sinai. Moses, you may come up, no one else may come up. They put a barrier, not even the animals. Anyone who comes up here will die. And they don't die, though. Why don't Peter, James, and John die when the cloud comes at them? It's because of Jesus' office as priest. He's their high priest, or as we sometimes say, our only mediator and advocate. Jesus has come and is standing in that place where we need him to, between a holy God and sinful people. Jesus has these three great offices of prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews says he's our great high priest. When you die and go into God's glory, into his presence, how do you know you'll survive it? Well, the answer is Peter, James, and John right here. They were there with Jesus. Jesus invited them up onto the mountain. He said, come up here with me. He took them alongside. Jesus is their priest, and he's their priest who is offering himself in atonement for their sins. In verse 31, what were they discussing? So these two incredible figures, and I have 1,000 questions about this text. One is like, they don't have bodies because they died, but is it just their spirit? What was going on here? I don't know. But they came, and it specifically says they were talking about his departure in Jerusalem. But in verse 31, in the Greek, that's not actually the word. It's literally the word Exodus. And I think the ESV puts a footnote. Yeah, it does. It puts a footnote down at the bottom of verse 31. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His Exodus, the word, is going to connect the slavery in Egypt and then being liberated and brought out and being made the people of God. You see, this is one of those theological lines that's running right through the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' exodus was about to be the cross, where he was going to pay the debt for sin and liberate, not from an oppressive Egyptian government, but liberate us from sin and Satan and hell and death. He was defeating all of that for us. That's why they were able to stand in the midst of that glory. That's why you and I can be confident that we will go into glory. If we're in Christ, if you are a Christian and have trusted Christ, he's your mediator. He's your great high priest. You can enter with confidence. No confidence in your own strength, entire confidence in him. Because Jesus invited you up. Because Jesus welcomes you in. Because Jesus has gone and prepared a place for you. Now, what do prophets do? In the Old Testament prophets, they declared God's truth, they proclaimed what was true, and they often were his legislative prosecutors. They went to the kings and they said, you're doing wrong. God's word says this, you need to repent and do that. You're doing the wrong thing. So they spoke God's word, and they corrected people, and they called them back to covenant faithfulness. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says that God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. He's pointing ahead, of course, to Jesus. Another one of those theological lines that runs right through this. Here is the one who is speaking God's truth. And notice what happens when the cloud comes. As Peter was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Father said, "This is the prophet. Listen to him. He's speaking the truth. Listen to what he has to say." Jesus was not only functioning as our great high priest, he was also functioning as God's great prophet. And not only that, but also as a king. Back a little bit earlier in verse 27, he's talking about the need to take up your cross and follow him. He's predicting his suffering. He's foretelling of his death. He says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. They will see the kingdom of God. There are some here who are hearing what I'm saying who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They got a glimpse of what God's kingdom is like with the glory of the Son, with Jesus in his majesty. He is the king of that kingdom, the king of all kings. He is our priest, our prophet, our king. He is fully man and fully God. All of that is right here. They were about to see something else too. They were going to see what kind of a crown this king wears. It's not just a gold crown. It's a crown of thorns. And not long after this, they would go to Jerusalem and they would watch what it looks like to be this kind of a priest and this kind of a prophet and this kind of a king. And it literally said, "King of the Jews" over him. And we know the story. That's why this text sets us up so well to go into Ash Wednesday this week and then into Lent and begin to walk the road to Calvary with him over the 40 days of Lent. It's so incredible. Now, this is a natural time to look at him once again and ask, who is he? Who is he historically? Who is he theologically? Who is he personally? Who is he to you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he all these great things or less, sadly? I think it's interesting that Peter will write in 2 Peter 1 that we didn't devise clever myths when we declared to you. We were eyewitnesses. We were up on that mountain when we saw him in majesty. You know, this isn't a faith that is ungrounded. This is not a blind faith. We have credible eyewitnesses. We have multiple accounts. We have the historical evidence. All of this stuff is piling up. And yet, we can choose to kind of gloss over it, or we can sit in it a bit. That's why we need 40 days for Lent. It's very appropriate. And let me take another part of this as a closing and an application and apply something metaphorically. Let me back up a little bit to verse 32. As Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish, it says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep." That's crazy, right? Moses and Elijah have shown up in some kind of a form and are talking with Jesus, and these guys are sleepy. They were heavy with sleep. "But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." We can be sleepy about this. I'm gonna use this as a metaphor for us. We can be sleepy about the things we've grown so familiar with. We hear this over and over again. We read our Bible. We hear about Jesus. And we don't become fully awake as we need to when we consider his glory. If Jesus was to walk into here right now, bodily in his glory, we would all be overwhelmed with it. He would be so much bigger. And we see it here in the pages of Scripture. So I want to encourage you, look again. Look again. Keep coming back to him. Recognize what it means that he was fully man. He knows everything that you're going through. He knows the human experience. And yet he was fully God, was without sin, and perfectly lived the life that you and I can't do well. He did it for us, on our behalf. And then he stepped into those offices as our priest and took our sin. And then as a prophet, he declared to us the counsel of God. He talked about the kingdom. He explained to us what God is about and what we were made for. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He shows us the way. And then he's our king. who is ruling right now. And so he invites our worship. He could demand it. He seems so gentle sometimes, and we get sleepy. I want to say, let's wake up. Let's wake up and worship and praise him, for he is such an incredible God. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this text. It does overwhelm. I thank you for your love. I pray, Lord God, that you would wake us up with your glory, with even the thought of your glory. Help us to praise you. Help us to trust you. Help us to rest in you. I ask this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.